You'll notice up on the board that the topic for our lesson this morning is self-sufficiency. And I want to address that topic in light of the fact that our society tends to think of itself as self-sufficient. And there is a danger that we as Christians can be guilty of the same. That's why I went to Deuteronomy chapter 8 to begin our time together, because this was a period of time in which that danger existed among the people of Israel. And so he calls them, you'll notice in verse 1 of the text, to say, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may go in, may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." He was calling them back to God, calling them or reminding them of the fact that they were in need of God. Let's just very quickly set the context of this passage. These are the addresses of Moses. The book of Deuteronomy is known as the second giving of the law and consists of primarily in the book a series of addresses that the aged leader of Israel made to the people of Israel before they went in to inhabit the land that God had promised them. And especially in the first few chapters of this book, he is recounting the history of the people of Israel as a way of reminding them of mistakes that they had made in the past so that they might not make those same mistakes again. And the emphasis in this part of that that address is to express the importance of depending upon God and of turning to serve Him. You'll notice that statement that we read in verse 1, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe." In verse 2, "And you shall remember the Lord your God." And that's what we want to emphasize in the lesson this morning, the importance of remembering God. Help us to realize that the reason why we can be successful, and the only or sole reason why we can be successful as we seek to address God or seek to serve God in our lives, is as a result of the sufficiency we have in Him. That is, that we are not self-sufficient, but that we are dependent upon Him to supply our deficiencies, and only He is capable of doing so. And that's going to be the sentiment that we want to express and that we want to remind you of throughout the entirety of the lesson this morning. So in verse 2 of the text, again, there is that call to remember the Lord your God. And he begins to talk about what he did for them. You'll notice in verse 6, he calls them again. "Therefore, keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." This is that land flowing with milk and honey that had been promised to them. And he called for them again to remember who it was, who was responsible for them obtaining and inhabiting that land. The victory would be obtained through God. And that's something that they needed to remember in the midst of such plenty or bounty that they would experience. You'll notice in verse 11, this is the significant passage that I want to read to introduce the lesson. In verse 11, we'll read down through verse 18 of the text, what Moses says to the people. He says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God." So here he's talked twice about remembering. Now he's approaching it from the negative. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God, and describes how that can happen. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Then you shall say in your heart, my power, my might of my hand has gained me this wealth, because they had forgotten God. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he might establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. I want you to notice the two possibilities. And again, this is why it's such a relevant lesson for us today, because we are in a time of relative plenty. I know that the economy as it is today is a bit troublesome. We worry a bit about our future, but we certainly are living in a nation to where we have been blessed with that which is sufficient. A verdant land, a land that is capable of producing for the 300 million of our nation in a very generous way. And we have a nation of hard workers who have accomplished much, lead the world in many areas. And we have not had want, generally, as a nation through this generation and generations previous. And so it is a time of comfort. And when we talk about those times of plenty, there is that danger that we will, in fact, say that the reason why these things are here is because of what we've done, what we have accomplished, and we will not give sufficient glory to God. And so he called upon them to remember. And that is the call of our lesson this morning for us. To remember God, despite the times of plenty that we experience in our lives. The Bible teaches us continually to lean upon him. And that is true, certainly, with regard to the Christian and the life that he lives. We've read Philippians, the fourth chapter, on many occasions. Quote that often, that we can accomplish all things through Christ who strengthens us. And make that point, which is valid and certainly appropriate as we introduce our lesson this morning, that what we accomplish is through Christ. Christ is the means of strengthening so that we are capable of living for him and accomplishing the good that is needful in our lives. I want you to notice also in Hebrews chapter 13, the sentiment expressed very similarly, as we're called to let our conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise that is given to us by God. It is one that we can be sure of. He has promised us he will never leave us or forsake us. And we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, of course, the special emphasis that we want to place upon our lesson is the dependence that we have upon God spiritually. But we do want to acknowledge the fact that that we have all that we receive on this earth, the physical blessings that we come upon in our lives as we live day by day, flows from him as well. You'll remember Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, as he taught his disciples how to pray, the prayer that we offer to God, the petition that we make to him is, give us this day our daily bread. And I've mentioned this a number of times, that Jimmy Stewart movie where as a cantankerous old father, he offers the prayer with his children around the table. And he says, God, we thank you for all these things that we have accomplished through what we have done with the sweat of our hands. We're the ones that planted it. We're the ones that watered it. We're the ones that tilled the soil. But we thank you, God, anyway, as if God had nothing to do with it. Ultimately, God is responsible for the physical blessings that we have in our lives, and we certainly should be thankful for those. There's a point to be made here, and I think it's borne out by the text of Deuteronomy chapter 8. That is, that when we reach a point to where we have plenty, that physical comfort that we receive is something that can lead us to think ourselves self-sufficient. To think because we have plenty, materially, that as a result of that, we do not need God. It's an interesting thing that time and time again, when you find a nation that is in want, not having the necessities of life, truly struggling with their lives, day by day, with putting bread on the table and having a place to live and not sure where the next meal is going to come from, that it is at times such as those that the nations commonly turn to God. There is a heightening of spiritual awareness and dependence upon God when even those necessities are not sure. And all you have to do is look as an anecdotal example to the the Depression era in our nation's history, to know that there was a rise in dependence upon God, petitions, appeals to made to God that just were elevated and reached a higher higher degree, both with regard to the expressions of need and the pervasiveness of those expressions during those times when people were dependent, realized that they were not self-sufficient, and as such they made their petitions known to God. But it is timed during times of self-sufficiency that the opposite happens. Let me give you some examples of that. Talk a little bit about the problem of self-sufficiency and the danger specifically of having such a comfortable life as is present in our day and time. There are three verses that I want you to note talking about three different aspects of this danger. The first one is again an acknowledgement of what happened with regard to Israel after they had come out of the wilderness wanderings, not out of the wilderness wanderings because they're in the midst of it, but come out of Egypt. And you remember what happened with regard to that period of time. Pharaoh was persecuting the Israelites because they had become a numerous people. He was concerned about them gaining some strength of will that would lead them to overthrow the land, and so he kept them very much in a position of being a downtrodden and enslaved people during that time. And Moses came and he led the people out of Egyptian bondage. The various plagues that were visited upon the children of Egypt and upon that nation were done so that God would be seen as the deliverer. And the people recognized that by and large. Now they murmured from time to time when they again saw themselves in danger and thought that he would not deliver them yet again. The last time, you'll remember, as their backs were to the Red Sea and they were concerned about what would happen to them next. And as a result of that, God, he separated the sea. They went by on dry land to the other side. And as the Egyptian army sought to follow them, God destroyed the army by bringing the waters down upon them. So we have, again, something very obvious, that God was the one that was responsible for their deliverance. But what happened? Shortly after that, as they were at Mount Sinai, and as God was giving to the nation of Israel that law by the hands of Moses, you'll remember that the people, as Moses was up on the mountain for a period of time, made the calf. And as the psalmist referred to it, notice what he said. He said, they made the calf in Horeb, worshipped the molded image. They changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass and forgot God. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. They had fled to safety. Now, it was not an easy time. In fact, when we were looking at Deuteronomy chapter 8, he talked about what God had done in delivering them through that wilderness land, that land that was thirsty, where there was no water, where it became necessary for God to bring water from a flinty rock or to give them manna so that they could eat so that they would not perish in the wilderness. But here, even in the midst of that time, because it was a time of safety, because they had been delivered and there was no overriding fear that was present in the nation, they were not being molested. They had gone from a time of upheaval and a time of concern to a time of comfort and surety that they very quickly forgot God. And again, I would assert to you that the danger is present for us as Christians as well. We talk about, and it is, of course, a time of concern for us, that the possibility that we may go to war with Syria. And, of course, there are different views as to whether it actually constitutes a war or not. But we're living at a time where very soon we may send missiles to that nation. And in so doing, not only incur the wrath of the Syrians, but other groups of people as well, including the Russians, possibly the Chinese. And you think about what might come about as a result of that. And it is a time of uncertainty. But at the same time, we are living in a time where there has been very little molestation of us as a nation. Very little persecution of us as Christians. And we are not in mortal fear as we go to our homes. We recognize that there is a very good chance It is very much probable that if the Lord tarries, that we'll be able to come back to services this evening, and there are going to be no jackbooted thugs sitting out on the front porch waiting to arrest us or to shoot us or to persecute us with regard to our faith, that we will go to homes that are secure, that we will be relatively safe as we go day by day in our lives, and that safety in and of itself fosters this aura of self-sufficiency, to where because God is not directly needed, in other words, that we are not asking for His intercession in a specific and very acute crisis in our lives, that we are indeed able to accomplish what is needful ourselves. And it is danger that we will forget God as well. So this idea of being safe is something that can be dangerous. Notice also the concept of materialism, that the garnering of wealth. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, said that godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. And so having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. There is that need for us to be content with what things that we have, those necessary things that we have. But notice what happens when we gain more than what is necessary. And it's not saying here that money is evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And notice in verse 9 it says, those who desire to be rich, those who are not content with merely the things that are necessary, the food and clothing, the dwellings that we need in order to gain comfort and to have what is sufficient from day to day, those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptations and snares and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The reason for that is because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some have strayed from the faith in greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So there is a real danger again because of this desire to obtain money, and in the process of obtaining money, and then even in the reception of that money, that we can indeed cause ourselves problems. We become foolish. And part of that can be that we forget God. And then the third point that we want to make is along those lines with regard to indulging self. And this is this attitude that we have, that we have the right to things above and beyond those things that are necessary in our lives. And that this life is here for the purpose of us eating, drinking, and being merry, of building down our barns and building greater and taking our ease for many years. Nebuchadnezzar had the very same attitude as the rich fool that I paraphrased just then. You'll remember Nebuchadnezzar, who was a great king, who was a very powerful king, and is well known in secular history as such. On one occasion, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" This indulgence. Another passage that is likened to it actually is that of Daniel. You remember, of David, King David. You remember that occasion when David, as related in 1 Samuel, that it was a time of war, when the kings would go out to war, and he sent his people out for the purpose of warring, but he remained, indulged himself by remaining in the palace behind, and of course that led to that self-indulgence, led to the sin with Bathsheba and the death of her husband. Notice what happened with regard to King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 33 of Daniel chapter 4, the very hour that he spoke in such grandiose terms about himself and about what he had accomplished and about what these things were for and for whom these things were to serve. He said that very hour, as it was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, a prophecy that he would be brought low, that he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. God brought him low because he did not remember, he did not acknowledge him as God. We need to be sure that we are not guilty of the same, that our life of comfort that we have, and we all, to one extent or another, are comfortable. We have that comfort as a result of the society in which we live and the success that we may have enjoyed, to where we do not have that want. We are full. We have sufficient. We have a place to sleep and clothes on our backs, and that's so much more than what others have. But the idea that because we did it, or it is as a result of our efforts, that we are self-sufficient is something that's very, very dangerous. And such physical manifestations of blessings can lead us to forget God. Let us never forget God. Now, when we talk about that, the problem with self-sufficiency, we need to recognize that our sufficiency is indeed only in God, because only God is sufficient. Now, I have 3 points that I want to make along these lines to illustrate this. First of all, with regard to sin itself, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans, the 3rd chapter in verse 23. In chapter 6 in verse 23 of that same epistle, we are told that the wages of sin is death. That is, because all of us have sinned against God, we are all worthy of death and condemned to die if we are dependent upon self. In other words, if it must be that we are self-sufficient with regard to the accomplishment of our redemption, then all is lost, because man is not sufficient to deal with sin. Sin takes us to a place where we must have God. We need God, because only God is sufficient to save us from our sins. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, the Apostle Paul makes that very clear. It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Who is the Him and His that is referred to here in the text? It's the Son of God. It's Jesus the Christ. It was God's choice to send His Son to accomplish the reconciliation. The reconciliation of the world to Himself comes through Jesus and His death on the cross at Calvary. In verse 21, He says that you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Now again, we desire this. We recognize that our sin separates us from God. We recognize that in order for us to have redemption, we must get rid of the sin. That as long as the sin is upon us, the sin is counted to us as guilt, then we cannot be saved. But how is it accomplished? How do we obtain that reconciliation? It is accomplished in the body of His flesh. It is accomplished through Jesus Christ. It is through His death that we are presented as holy and blameless and above reproach. It is not something that is inherent in our selves. It is not within us. We are not sufficient with regard to the concept of sin. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, as Peter addressed the Sanhedrin, these Jews, these Jewish leaders who indeed were taking confidence in themselves because of their adherence to the law, he referenced the Christ and said that this stone, Jesus Christ, which was rejected by you builders, has become the chief cornerstone. And notice this, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. Men cannot accomplish their salvation. We are not self-sufficient with regard to our redemption. We make a mistake if we think that we are. Let us recognize that while there are individuals today who teach a cheap concept of grace, let us always be mindful of the fact that we are indeed saved by the grace of God. While we do not negate in any way the responsibility that we have to be obedient, and that indeed obedience is required by God, it is something that is necessary to our reconciliation, that by no means indicates that we have gotten there of our own accord. Obedience is not meriting our salvation. The things that we do can in no way allow us to stand before God justified and say, God, look at what I have done. Look at what I have accomplished. We cannot have the mindset that the Pharisee had, in contrast to the publican, as he stood off from the others and looked up into heaven and said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Look at what I do. Look at the tithes that I get. Look at how I pray. Look at how I am contrasted to others. Because as we seek to aggrandize self and to claim sufficiency in what we accomplish, we're missing the very point that reconciliation comes through His death, through His body on the cross, through His sacrifice. And without that, we would be nothing. There is no call for the obedient servant in any way to rejoice or to consider himself as worthy, because all he has done is what was required. And he is still dependent upon the grace and the mercy of the Master in order to have that reconciliation and that acceptance. And that's certainly something that we must keep in mind as we consider this concept of self-sufficiency. I want to note as well the fact that suffering is endemic in our lives. And I think sometimes we take it upon ourselves to try to deal with the difficulties of life as if we are sufficient to do so. And that can be very, very difficult. It has been stated that second, I believe, only to accidental deaths, suicide is the major cause of the loss of life among teenagers. And I've always thought that to be a sad statistic. It is one that is rather characteristic of our time, that such a large percentage of deaths among those who are young come basically as a result of despair. They despair in their lives. They're unhappy in their lives. And they sense an emptiness. There is much suffering that they experience. Adolescence and young adulthood is a time of upheaval. It is a time when individuals are striving to gain control of their emotions and their will. It is a time of immaturity and a time of growth. With regard to doctrinal issues, the Apostle Paul told the young men to be sure that they are not carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and call for them to stand like men, and to be strong, and to be grounded. Being grounded as a young person is very difficult. And I think that a lot of times this ultimate despair comes because as they're seeking to get through life and trying to make their way and trying to figure out how they're going to get through the difficulties, the trials and tribulations that beset them, the heartache. Sometimes they're not greatly equipped to handle the loss of a loved one or some tragedy that may befall them. That they despair because there is so much pain and it's so difficult. It's very difficult for them to get through that life. But most of the time when those kinds of things happen is because they are either unwilling or unaware of the fact that there is a God who cares for them. They can cast their burden upon Him. The recognition that He cares for them. But it is during those times of suffering that if we have that mindset that God is with us and that God cares for us and loves us, that we can make it through to the other side. It necessitates basically the elevating of focus and our eyes beyond the horizon to that which comes after, to God and to eternity. And if we recognize that not all accounts are settled here, and that there is bliss that awaits us if we're reconciled to God, then it helps us to get through those very difficult times of trial and tribulation. The writer James, in James chapter 5, in verses 10 and 11, he said to take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Go and look at all of the examples that you find in the Old Testament of the prophets, because the prophets were a very downtrodden group of men. When you look at the characteristically at the prophets of the Old Testament, they were raised up by God during times when Israel had left God. Now, the will is there. The law had been established for them, but there were times when they rejected it, where they forgot it. They lost the law. And it is times such as those that God would raise up a man, and the man's message was to repent or God will judge you. Again and again, you look at the minor prophets and the major prophets as well. But we did a study a number of years ago in the minor prophets, and it seemed like as we went through those books, one book after another, that I felt almost like I was repeating myself time and time again. Well, what's this book about? Well, God raised up a prophet to call Israel, to call Assyria, to call some group, Edom, some group to repentance because they were sinning. Again and again, that's what the prophets did. But almost invariably, when the prophet was raised up to call men to repentance, they castigated the messenger. They rejected the message. And as a result, the prophets were often castigated. They were often downtrodden. They were often persecuted as a result of the message that they proclaimed. In fact, you'll remember that Stephen in Acts chapter 7, as he brought the condemnation upon the Jews on that occasion, he said basically that you are killing the Lord, the last one sent by God to speak on his behalf, just like your fathers killed the prophets. And it was characteristic, again, of the prophets to be persecuted. And so in verse 11 of John chapter 5, he says, "We count them blessed who endure." Because those prophets were very steadfast. They recognized that though they may suffer while they are on earth, God was with them. And God would bless them despite the difficulties that they experienced. And then the other example in the latter part of verse 11 is Job. "You have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord." Job went through horrific things, but you remember how God restored to him tenfold those things that had been taken from him in the midst of his persecution and trial. And notice the lesson that James gives us from James chapter 5 and verse 11. "The intention of the Lord for his people, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." The one who is able to supply every need, the one who has the capability to keep every single promise that he makes to us, that individual who is steadfast in every sense of the term with regard to ability is also the one who desires to help us. He is motivated. It is his intention that we be blessed. And so we can be assured of the fact that God will keep the promises that he has given to us. He is willing and able to supply what we lack, and his sufficiency in the area of suffering is sure because he not only has the capability of comforting us, but he wants to. It's his intention. It is his desire to be compassionate and merciful for his people. Now, we cannot get through it on our own, but we can be assured of the fact that God, with his help, God can accomplish us the comfort that is needful for us to get through the suffering and tribulation of life. Third point, and then the lesson is yours, with regard to the sufficiency in God, has to do with direction. Knowing which way to go. And again, men think themselves to be sufficient in this regard. I had an email conversation with a young man just recently, to where he acknowledged the path that he said you guys have chosen, in reference to those of this congregation, and that he was very much impressed with self-sacrifice and the narrow and straight path that we determined to take. But he said he wanted more out of life than that. He wants something different. And it was his idea that he could go out there and look upon the buffet of religious experience that is out there and find something that suits him. And that's where he's going to look. It's completely misunderstand the whole concept of God and his will for man and our responsibilities to him. We need to recognize that the way in man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. As the writer of the book of Proverbs indicated in Proverbs the 14th chapter, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. If left to our own devices, we don't know where to go. We don't know which way to turn because we are not self-sufficient with regard to these things. It's a very simple and logical thing. God is our creator. God is the one who sets the parameters as to how we will be reconciled to him and have the hope of eternity. He has the right to do that. And there is absolutely no way that we ourselves can know that. The only way that we can know is if he reveals it to us. And once God has revealed to us what He requires, the direction, the responsibilities, the obligations, as well as the privileges and blessings and reward, then it is incumbent upon us to acquiesce to that will and do what it is that He told us to do. Can you imagine getting directions from someone? You're driving down a road and you ask someone, because you have no idea where you are, how do I get here from there? And they say, well, you go east 2.5 miles, and then you turn left, another mile, turn right, you're there. So you decide instead to go west for a period of time, or northeast, or to turn right instead of turn left at the first turn, because you think that you have a better way of getting to where you're going. That doesn't make sense, does it? It makes sense that there are some people that will just take off and they'll go and just hope they get there. A lot of men are that way, aren't they? But you just ask someone. Said, I don't know. Show me where and show me how. And there are so many people today that on the surface, they acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They say, I can't get to heaven without Jesus. Jesus, I want to make you the Lord of my life. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. But let me get to heaven the way I want to go. It makes absolutely no sense at all. If we acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we must acknowledge, as Lord of our lives, He has authority over our lives. We can't get to where He wants us to go unless we go the direction that He determines. Only He is sufficient to guide us in truth. In John chapter 14 in verse 6, Jesus talked about the way that He was going. Thomas said, how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the truth. What does that mean? I mean, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. We acknowledge very quickly when we say I am the life that it's referring to the fact that eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. We've already acknowledged that. It's the redemptive process. We can't deal with sin ourselves. We're dependent upon Jesus Christ. But He is also the way. He is also the truth. And what does that mean? Are we talking about now something esoteric? Jesus is truth. Okay, Jesus, you're truth. Jesus shows us the way. He reveals to us the truth so that we'll know what is truth. That's the point. And if we do not accept what He has to say, then we're not going to get there, because we're going to be walking in the wrong direction. In Psalm 119, it's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. Many, many verses, but much good that is found in it. Verses 105 and 106, the psalmist says to God, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. You have an airplane that is flying at night to an airport, and it has to land. And I recognize that there are all these newfangled gadgets and all that can direct the path, and I mean, you can land a plane by remote control while the pilot's asleep in his chair. But we understand the illustration that at night, in order to be able to find the path, there are bright runway lights that are lit to show the way. And so as you near the airport and you're getting closer, the pilot can look and he can see, just like this aisle is clearly delineated, the lights along the runway, to know that I've got to stay there. I have to stay between the lights to get there and to get down safely. And that's what he says. The words of God is the lamp to his feet and the light to the path. You know where you're going if you know the word, because the directions are found there. You're not self-sufficient. You cannot do what you want to do. When individuals say that, you know, God doesn't care how we serve him, God doesn't care how we worship him, God doesn't care what good works we do, God doesn't care about those things, what you're basically saying is, God's going to let you wander around in circles, whatever path you want to take, go in the direction that you decide to go, and you're going to end up in the right place that way. No, it's It's not the way it works. He has revealed himself to us. He has established the lights for the path. And if we look at the light, then we find the path. And we're directed and our steps are going in the correct direction. That's the whole point of the text there in Psalm 119. His word is a lamp. His word is a light. How do you follow it? How do you follow the path? You do the word. It's called obedience. And we are not sufficient to decide for ourselves how we will serve Him. We are dependent upon Him. We must serve Him in the way that He has established His truth. And so, as we draw our lesson to a close, there's a point that I want to make, and that is, we can be wise or we can be foolish with regard to our behavior and conduct spiritually. But understand this, that wise people recognize in every sense of the term that we're dependent upon God. I want to leave you with the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. He talks about consolation that comes through reconciliation with God. I want you to notice again the emphasis that is placed on God's part in all of this. In verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. If we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation." And notice, "Our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." Where does the consolation come from? From whence does this confidence that the Apostle Paul has concerning the Corinthians come? It comes from the God of all comfort. And as we acknowledge the tribulations that we suffer, and in fact that from time to time, the tribulations that we suffer because of the fact that we are Christians, because of the relationship we sustain with God, we also recognize that we will abound in consolation, comfort, because God is sufficient. And so I'll leave you with that idea that no, we are not in any way self-sufficient, but we certainly are sufficient with God. I can do all three things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4. As we draw our lesson to a close, we want to make the point by way of invitation that if you are here this morning and you are not saved, you can't save yourself. Now we are told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but again, that is simply a call for us to acknowledge that we are dependent upon God and seek Him out. And you are given the promise that if you do that, that He will save you by His grace. He will merit you, He will favor you, despite the fact that you do not merit or earn that privilege, and He will express through the sending of His Son His grace, so that you might have your sins taken away. And so we offer an invitation to you. Now the question is, are you going to do what He requires in order to gain that favor, that gift from Him? Jews on the day of Pentecost were told to repent and be baptized. All the examples that we're told in the book of Acts, they did just that, confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God, were baptized to have the sins washed away. If you believe in Jesus Christ today and you acknowledge the fact that you are in sin and that you need God, because only in Him is there sufficient power and ability to save you from your sin, then respond to the gospel call. Come forward, repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. And as one who has responded in faith, you will be saved. Why? Because God is sufficient to save you from your sins. If we can help you or any other to answer that invitation call this morning, would you come? Well, together we stand while we sing.